It is sure wonderful to be here with you today. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in the song portion of our worship. And for those of you who have led in the Lord's Supper and the prayers and in the service there, I thank you for your work. We have visitors with us today, and we're happy to have you visiting with us. If you have questions about anything that we say or teach, we're happy to entertain those and give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that are said and the things that are done here. This will not be a typical Easter service that you would find in the religious world, in the denominational world. This isn't what we do. We don't engage in a playtime religion. You know, in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 6, the children sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. They had broken their earrings off. Then they had fashioned a molten calf, and they had broken the commandments of idolatry, and then they had broken worship to turn it into a playtime religion. In Exodus 32, everything's broken there. We certainly don't want to go down that line in our work and service unto God today. We will not attract people with extravaganzas. We will not attract people with Easter egg hunts or skits and plays where people will act out and assume various characters in the Bible and try to act out those roles before others with lightings and bands and all of that. No, we read in Scripture that God has chosen the avenue of preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, to draw people unto Christ. Preaching. And one thing you won't hear in the religious world today as they celebrate Easter is that you will not hear what the type of preaching was in the first century. And Easter basically means Passover, as it is used and translated one time that way in the King James Version, which is a mistranslation, and in Acts chapter 12, I believe, verse 4, down around there. But the word is Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover, and then he rose on the third day, on the first day of the week. And I'd like you to see something. This is a passage that was mentioned in our Bible class this morning. In the book of Acts chapter 17, we read, you know, Paul, the way he preached regarding the resurrection of Christ, and we read the conclusions that he made and that he drew out for men to see. Something that you will probably not find in the religious world today. From the pulpits across Lubbock today will probably not be this message. As you read in Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all. Now watch it. By raising him from the dead. When Paul preaches on the resurrection, he says that is a guarantee of judgment to come. Judgment by the Son of Man, by Jesus Christ. So let us not be ignorant. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Let us not have a playtime religion like they did in Exodus 32. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Let us not attract people with the gimmicks, a gimmick-filled gospel that the religious world does today. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not enough for you, we have nothing else to offer. It is simply the truth that sets men free, and it is something that we work from and work toward. Now, since you're here this morning and you think about the area of judgment in the scripture reading that we've had this morning, talking about the scope of the judgment of the Genesis flood. The Genesis flood. What an event that was. What an amazing event. You know, last Sunday evening, we looked at Genesis chapter 7, 1 through 5. And from that text, from those five verses, we found seven traits that pertain to the character of our God. We see here within these seven things
traits that are true throughout the rest of the Bible. We see that God is welcoming in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. We see that he is discerning when he says, Noah, you are righteous. He can see that Noah is righteous just as sure as he can see that those that are not righteous are not righteous. He's a discerning God. We see that he is a specific God. He wanted a pair of unclean animals, every kind, and he wanted seven pairs of clean animals of every kind. Very specific and redemptive. Why does he want these clean animals? There is the shadow of the cross that's being cast here in Genesis chapter 7. That redemptive quality as we work our way to the body of the cross, the substance of the cross, we see these sacrifices of clean animals that were made. In fact, Noah offered them in Genesis chapter 8, verse 2. Now think about if you only had one pair. If you only had one pair of clean animals and he offers one of them, what's that going to do to that kind? It's going to eradicate that kind, isn't it? So God in his foresight commands Noah to bring seven pairs of clean animals so that they could be used in that way. He is unchanging. He said 120 years, and then basically it's judgment day, and we come to Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, and it was 1 week before judgment day, and then we come to Genesis chapter 7, verse 10, and he did exactly what he said he would do. He's judicial. He says, I am the one that's doing this. I will wipe man off the face of the earth, and he is severe. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. It matters not where you go in the Bible. Those seven truths are always true. Those seven truths never get taken away. They are just as true of God in the Old Testament as they are in the New. As they are in the New. Now, I want you to appreciate about the magnitude of the flood in this morning's lesson. You know, the natural reading of Genesis, is it not, of that of a worldwide flood. Some today want to reduce this to a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley. I ask this question. Why? Why? Why do some want to pretend that this was a local flood? I think there's probably many different reasons why. And, you know, you think about it, if it's a global flood, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layer all over the earth, and that's exactly what we find. In fact, we find marine fossil, not me when I say we, I mean we as a human race have found marine fossils thousands of feet above sea level on mountains. How'd they get there? Well, the Bible tells us the mountains rose during the flood. Makes sense, doesn't it? And you know what? I still get stuck with this question. Why is it that men want to reduce and minimize the flood of Noah? You know what I think? The reason that kind of stands up above all the other reasons why? People do not like the narrow and exclusive doctrine of salvation. Exclusive meaning unless you are obedient, you cannot be saved. Narrow meaning few there are that travel on this path. People want to broaden the scope. It is broad in the sense that everyone is invited, everyone is welcome. But it is narrow in the response that men have. When you think of the global flood, I think that people want to reduce it to a local flood because we do not like the concept of the ignorant being doomed. We do not like the concept of the good person who never heard about God being lost, the person who does not know about Jesus Christ being lost, that polite neighbor of mine, that relative of mine, that father of mine, that mother of mine, or that son of mine who seems really like a great person, but I can't wrap my mind around the fact that that person would be lost. And so we seek to change the message of God to fit with our likes and dislikes.
Ironically, when we press for a more inclusive message, when we press for a more inclusive and welcoming God than what He is, we actually contradict God, and we actually are testing God with our teaching. The flood that destroyed the world had an enormous population, by which only 8 people, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, were saved. And there is no doctrine that better defeats and destroys and debunks the heresy of many roads to heaven than the global judgment of God on a world of wickedness where only, think about it, 8 people of an entire world population were saved. Jesus, as we mentioned in our Bible class in Revelation, cautioned people to travel through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. In Luke chapter 13, the Lord was asked, are there many who will be saved or few? And His answer, notice in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. What, very similar to the Ark of Noah, as that ark was there, and as it was an assurance, just like Jesus' resurrection, of a future coming, a future judgment. So that ark was a testimony, an assurance that there was going to be a global flood. But when Noah was shut in the ark, when that door was shut by the Lord, there were no more moments of grace extended to a world's population. Anyone who was outside of that ark would perish. Only those inside of the ark would survive. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know what? When we are standing before God on judgment day, unless we are in Christ, in His church, we will be like those outside the ark, and we will perish. Only this time in a world, in an area of hellish fire. The Apostle Peter, who knew the judgment of Noah, endorsed the judgment of Noah, spoke about the limits, the limited number of people that were saved in the waters of Noah, had this to say to the people of God in 1 Peter chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, he said, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous one is scarcely saved. There's so many detours to take us away from God, and He's scarcely saved. When it's all said and done, we are scarcely saved. But where will then the sinner, where will the ungodly stand? What a sobering thought to think of yourself standing before the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who came down to die for your sin, and the one who gave you the will and testament of the Son of God, ratified by His blood and torture, for you then to stand before Him and say, I needed more than that. It wasn't appealing to me. I didn't need it in my life. What a sobering thought that is, to stand before Him then. It literally, as I stand before you now, makes shivers run down my spine to think of that situation. Let us observe 7 reasons why the flood was global, which underscores the fear that we must have of God.
You know, when you think about why the flood was global, it was global because of the necessity of the size of the ark. Why would you build an ark this big for a local flood? We often do not appreciate the capacity of the ark. We're talking about a vessel, according to conservative estimation and measurements, of a vessel that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. We're talking about a vessel that, with three different levels, can hold the equivalent, using these conservative numbers, an estimate of 522 standard-sized stock cars. Imagine sitting at a train crossing, a railroad crossing, and waiting for a train to go past as you're waiting at that stop. Hopefully you don't have plans for dinner or something. As 522 cars passed before you. That's how much volume there was in the ark. There was room for many more people to be saved. But they rejected the narrowness of Noah's preaching. They rejected the certainty of Noah's preaching. They rejected the conclusion of Noah's preaching. And when the door was shut, they were lost. We're talking about a capacity that if every person, every human in Lubbock, Texas could turn into a sheep, we would have capacity in this ark to hold 125,000 of them. There was capacity that was there, but not within the hearts of men who heard the preaching. Why build a ship this large if the flood was only regional? Why spend 120 years building an ocean liner for a local flood? Why would God, if it's a local flood, why would he not just say what was said to Lot in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, if you're there in Genesis? Remember Lot, when he was standing in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the cities of the plain, and being spared, being merciful, God was to him, sparing him. In verse 17, it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Why not say, chapter 19, verse 17, why not say that to Noah if it's only a local flood? So, the size of the ark alone is the reason to believe it's a global flood. The purpose of the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, we have the purpose. We have it stated in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, what is the purpose? Chapter 7, verse 3, of these seven, each of the birds and of the air, male and female, will come to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Why would these animals come to Noah? To keep what alive? The species alive. To keep it alive. If they don't come, then that entire species dies out. The purpose is clear. Now, do not think that this would require every variation or species that exists today. It has been recently learned that every dog that there is has its traces back to an original wolf kind. And so, what would have to come to Noah? Would it have to be German Shepherds and St. Bernards and Poodles and Shih Tzus? And no, it wouldn't. It'd just have to be that pair of wolves. A pair of wolves which would have the genetic material for all of the variation that exists today. The same thing could be said about horses. The same thing that could be said about cattle. The same thing that could be said about man. Look at all the variation even here. And as you go across the world, you see differences in men. We see differences in height. We see differences in hair and eye color. And the color, if you call it the color, or the absence of color in our skin. You see the differences. But from Noah and his wife, all the DNA was there for the variation that exists today. We are told in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that from one blood, every nation of men dwell on the earth. And you know what Genesis chapter 10 and 11 show us? From one blood, every nation of men came about from Noah and his wife and through their three sons and their wives, every nation, every single nation, whether it's the Java nation, Greece, whether it's those that would reside in Africa, Put, I think, is used there, whether it's those who would go to Europe or those who are Oriental, they all come from one blood. The variation that exists was within the DNA of that original pair. All that exists today is from the salvation that God worked through Noah and the flood. The effect that the flood had on the living creatures. What is the effect in Genesis chapter 7, verse 21? What effect did the flood have on flesh that lived on the earth? We read, all flesh died that moved on the earth. In the flood, it all died. We read in verse 22, all that was on dry land died. He's very specific. That which lives on dry land, it all perished. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. That's you and me. That's what we are. We are like that. We dwell on the face, on the surface of the ground. You know, you think about these reasons. The only terrestrial life that existed, as you keep reading verse 23, were those that were in the ark. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Only Noah and those with him in the ark. You talk about only? Only, faith only is not taught in Scripture, but only Noah and those who were with him. That's exclusive. Only those in the ark were alive. You talk about the height of the waters. We read in chapter 7, verse 17, that these waters rose high above the earth. The high hills were covered in chapter 7 as well. And, you know, we have this interesting expression that was read in verse 20. The waters prevailed, chapter 7, 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. And the mountains were covered. The water was prevailing all this time. He is not saying that the depth of the flood was 15 cubits. The 15 cubits that's mentioned here in verse 20, you may want to pencil in a little cross-reference there to chapter 6, verse 15, when he talks about the depth of the ark. The depth of the ark was 30 cubits. And so the ark would set about halfway down into the water, which means the flood waters rose, according to God's working, 15 cubits, or half the ark, up over the mountain so that the ark could go through or over the mountain peaks. All the high hills, all the mountains were covered. Now, since water assumes its own level, you can't have these mountains being covered with water and then all of a sudden the water is stacked up like a wall and the rest of the world is dry. If this mountain is covered with water at this height, that's going to be the same height globally around the entire world. Water assumes its own level. So when the Bible tells me the mountains were covered, that means everything was covered. Well, that's a fourth reason why it's a global flood. The time spent in the ark, number five, is a reason to believe in the global flood. We read in Genesis chapter 7, here in verse 11 and 13, that Noah entered into the ark the 600th year of his life. And in the second month of that year, and on the 17th day of that month, the waters were on the earth. And we read when he exited the earth, he exited in the 601st year, in the second month, and on the 27th day of the month. Now, that sounds to me like 1 year and 10 days, doesn't it? Why would you stay 1 year and 10 days? Where were you a year and 10 days ago?
That's how long you would be in the ark if it's only a local flood. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't jive with what the scriptures teach. What about the promise? Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. What's the promise that God makes? He says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you." That's Noah. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." Never again shall what? The Bible says all flesh shall be cut off. Never again will that happen. Never again, God says, shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Can we say there has ever been a flood that took away all flesh and destroyed the earth? Can we say that? No, we can't. God has kept his word. He has made a promise unilaterally. It will never happen again. Now, if the Ark of Noah was in a local flood, have there been local floods that have destroyed and killed? Absolutely. We hear about it every year, don't we? We actually make God out to be a liar by contending that the flood waters of Noah were just locally in the Mesopotamian Valley. We actually turn God into a promise breaker. And I'm not willing to stand in that ground. It is impossible, the Bible says, for God to lie. And I don't want to take any part in any doctrine that would turn God, a holy God, into a liar who condemns all liars to hell in Revelation 21, verse 8. Finally, the testimony of inspired men. The testimony of inspired men. Other than just Moses, who wrote this book of Genesis, think about the testimony from others. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and appreciate here Psalm 104, the 104th Psalm. Notice, if you will, verse 5. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. If you have another one, it'll read a little different, but it'll read the same, basically. In verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." So he's talking now in verse 6, covering what? Covering the earth. What is the earth covered like? Like a garment that is placed over it. What is the garment in this verse 6? It is water. The waters stood above the mountains. How high were the waters according to the psalmist here in verse 6? They stood above the mountains. "At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away." They, verse 8, meaning the waters, went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. Another translation might read, "The mountains rose up," because the waters were above the mountains. "The mountains rose up, and the valleys," mentioned in verse 8, "sank down." You know, when you go to the Grand Teton National Park, you stop at the road signs on the road, you'll see signs that actually say that. Now, I don't think they're saying that because they believe in Psalm 104. In fact, I don't think they even have read Psalm 104. But they actually talk about the mountains of the Grand Tetons as rising up and the valleys sinking down. The low places sinking down. And this is what the Lord did to bring about dry land. With a globally encapsulated earth, he made the mountains rise, land shifting upward, and he made the depths of the land grow deeper. If we reject Genesis 7, throw out the book of Psalms also. But it's not just that. We can take the prophets
and we can throw them out as well. In Isaiah 54, you know, what do you think of when you think of Noah?
What's the first image that comes to your mind? Me, it's water. Or perhaps the ark. And you know, you read here in Isaiah 54, verse 9, "For this is like the what? The waters of Noah to me." We talk about the flood of Noah. That's a scriptural designation. The waters of Noah. It's not that Noah made the waters come, but he preached that they were coming, and they did come. "For I have sworn that the waters of Noah could no longer," what? "Cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." Now think about what local flood theory does to Isaiah 54, verse 9. The Bible here says it covered the earth, and as the promise was made that they would no longer cover the earth, if that means a local flood, in Noah's case, and we have seen flood after flood after flood do tragic damage to people's homes, to human life, to animals, etc., then that makes this promise in Isaiah 54, verse 9, nonsense. But when we understand it to be a universal or local or a global, rather, flood, that would never happen again. So God is saying, my anger with you, so I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. His anger would no longer last against them. But again, the point remains that if you throw out Genesis chapter 7, then you throw out the prophets as well as the Psalms, and you throw out the apostles. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Peter 3, 6. When some were saying that there's a promise of his coming, but he's never come, and all things continue as they were, basically from the beginning, that basic doctrine that all things travel at the same uniform rate, verse 4, Peter countered that, saying that doctrine is false because, verse 5, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That's the way it was. It was an earth that was standing out of water. There was dry land, and yet it was standing in water, meaning it was encompassed with water that was above the heavens. That's just as Genesis chapter 1 teaches. But then he says, by which that water that was above and that water that was below, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What perished? The world did. It was a worldwide deluge. Now, does Peter know what he's talking about? I'm going to stand with the Apostle Peter, and I'm going to stand with the prophets, and I'm going to stand with the psalmist before I stand with any PhD today. He says, well, this was just a small hiccup that occurred. We have members in the church, doctors in the church that I've read, a doctor who had referred to the flood of Noah as a mere hiccup. You know what? It's not presented that way in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's presented that way as a roar from God. It's the waters of Noah that encapsulated the entire globe, and it destroyed the earth. And Peter says, you know what? Because that has happened, you can also bank on it that the heavens which are now preserved, verse 7, by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack. He takes away the slack idea. God is not being slack, not being neglectful in his promise that judgment day is coming. He's simply giving men opportunity to repent. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and its works, the works that are in it, will be burned up. But it's not just the psalmists, it's not just the apostles and Isaiah, the prophets, we could say, but it's Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus relates, first he describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Then there's a subtle transition that occurs in chapter 24. He says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What happened in the flood? The floodwaters came, and verse 39, took them all away. Not took some of them away, but took them all away. How many survived the flood? Just 8 people. And Jesus says here, it will be like that. There will be normal everyday life going on. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. But then something changed the day the ark door was shut. There was no more eating and drinking. There was no more marrying and giving in marriage. But the floodwaters came and took them all away, wiped them off the face of the earth. When Jesus comes again, he will not judge only a local area, but he will judge the entire area. In fact, we'll say he will judge the entire spectrum of humanity, all the way from Adam until now. We will stand before an all-holy God and be judged by him. What are some applications we can make? Besides the obvious, be prepared. You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know that principle. If earthly things are taught in Scripture and we don't believe those earthly statements regarding the earth, why should we believe anything regarding heaven? If the Bible gets it wrong in Genesis on the flood, if the Bible gets it wrong in Genesis on creation, if the Bible gets it wrong regarding the Tower of Babel, if the Bible gets it wrong on Sodom and Gomorrah, if the Bible gets it wrong on Jonah and the great fish, if the Bible gets it wrong on Jesus and the virgin birth or his death, burial, and resurrection, why should I believe anything about heaven? You see, they all stack up together and they all fall together. The moment I deny this ark on a global flood is the moment I just as well as deny the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father. If not, why not? And you know what? If a person, if he you know, compromises the Bible when it speaks of these things, why should we have confidence in him to handle the New Testament? If a preacher can't get it right regarding Old Testament doctrine, why should we have any confidence in him in the New Testament itself? Again, staying in the book of John, but in chapter 5, Jesus said this to his opponents. He said in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. They say, oh, we believe in Moses. For if you believe Moses, verse 46, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Did Moses write about Jesus? Jesus says, yes, he did. If you're going to accept Moses, then you need to accept everything Moses said and everything that he wrote down. And he wrote things down about me. Why don't you believe those things? But if you do not believe his writings, here's the key. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
If you can't accept the teachings of Scripture in the Old Testament, why should we accept the teachings of Scripture in the New Testament? See how these things stand and fall together? Finally, there's a great day coming. Where we began this lesson is where we end. There's a great day coming. You know what, brethren, as we read that passage in Acts chapter 17, did you gain the assurance that this passage speaks of? Let's read it again. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who has he ordained? Keep reading. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The man he ordained was risen, had risen from the dead, had been raised from the dead. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And you know what? As we read this verse 31, how many of you believe in the resurrection of the dead? I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but I'm asking you to mentally answer that question. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Throughout Lubbock today, they'll be teaching about the resurrection of the dead. No question about it, as they talk about Jesus and what he did. But you know what this passage says? Just as sure as the resurrection of the dead is just as sure as judgment day is coming. Just as sure as that ark was being built was just as sure as one day that ark would be lifted up above the earth in flood waters. And Jesus is our ark in that way as well. His resurrection is. So will you prepare to be with him and to follow him? Will you take the heed, the warning to heart that was given in 2 Peter chapter 3, that there is a great day coming, the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will be on fire, the earth will melt with fervent heat. This whole system, this whole universe will pass away with great noise. The elements themselves will be dissolved. Have you thought about the power that's in the splitting of the nucleus in the atomic bomb? That is a small scale of what 2 Peter is visioning as this whole entire system passes away. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Yes, Jesus can do that because he's the one that created it. He's the one that put the power there. He can do it. Are you willing to obey him today? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to make that faith, that confession of faith, that I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Like the Ethiopian treasure. You know, many people will be preaching Jesus today, but very few people will be leaving those sermons like the Ethiopian treasure and be asking, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Yet the eunuch was preached Jesus. Philip preached Jesus to him. Colby, when we visited the Easter program of Life, Family, whatever it is, church, did they give an invitation that we would walk out saying, hey, where's water? I need to be baptized. There wasn't anything like that there. But I'm telling you today that the Bible is sure, that Judgment Day is sure as Jesus rose from the grave, and that we need to be baptized into his death in order to receive remission of sins. And if you're subject to that invitation, why not make your way to the front as together we stand and as we sing.